Open our Bibles to Book of Philippians. We're in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. I want to read it, and then we'll discuss it. Yeah, how about that? Read it and discuss it. What an amazing concept. Philippians 4, 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Guard your hearts and minds. Now, if anybody had an excuse to worry, it was the Apostle Paul. His dearly loved friends, his co-laborers in the gospel over there in Philippi, well, he's found out that they're having a disagreement. They're having a beef with one another. And he's not there to help alleviate the situation. Now, I have a question. Read it the other day. If two vegans are in a disagreement, is it still called a beef? What would you call that? A rhubarb. Well, we don't know what the beef was between Euodia and Syntyche. Apparently they weren't vegans. But what we do know is that this disagreement was bringing division into the church. Besides that, Paul also had to deal with divisions amongst the believers in Rome. And we read that in chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. He was dealing with some problems there. On top of that, if you can add insult to injury, there was the constant burden that was added to Paul's mind of his own possible execution. He could go at any time. So Paul had plenty of reasons to be worrying, but he wasn't worrying. Instead, as he's writing this letter, he takes the time to explain to the believers in Philippi and to us as well the secret to victory over worry. And we'll talk a little bit about that right now, but the truth of the matter is this passage doesn't really concern worry, but we do need to discuss it. What is worry? I've always thought in my mind that worry is like making payments on a note that you never took out. You're worrying about something you can't do anything about. So what's the point? The Greek word that's translated anxious in verse 6 means to be pulled in different directions. And that's a pretty accurate description of worry in our lives, because on the one hand, our hopes pull us in one direction, and on the other hand, our fears pull us in the opposite direction, and we're being pulled apart internally, mentally, emotionally. And everybody has experienced that, because worry is just part of being human. The old English root from which we get the word worry actually means to strangle. Now, there's some insight. But a good case of undue worry will literally strangle a person that will stop you dead in your tracks. Worry has real physical consequences, such as headaches, neck pains, ulcers, back pains. Worry affects our thinking, it affects our digestion, it affects our sleeping. Who can sleep when they're worried about something? Because you just play it over and over and over in your mind. It just won't stop. Worry even affects our coordination. But from the physical or the spiritual perspective, worry is simply a combination of wrong thinking in the mind and wrong feeling in the heart. It's wrong feelings, wrong thinkings about circumstances that we're in, about people. Long time ago, I quit worrying about people. People are going to do what people do. But we have a tendency to worry about things, just things in general. More often than not, the things we worry about, the things that we worry about the most, are things that we have absolutely no control over. Who's going to win the election? What's going to happen to the economy? What are you going to do about it? Right? What's going to happen is going to happen. Last week I mentioned that we all hold opinions concerning what is right and wrong, but we often allow those opinions to overflow into the arena of God's sovereignty. Well, what stronger opinion does anyone hold than what is right or what is best for me? I mean, that's my strongest opinion. I know what's right for me. I know what's best for me. At least I think I do. I like to think I do. Because we all have plans. We all have dreams. We all have expectations for ourselves. And we have expectations for those that we are responsible for. But when things don't go as planned, we have a tendency to worry. Wait a minute. I wasn't expecting this. Wait a minute. This can't happen. Wait a minute. This is very inconvenient for my timeline, for my 5-year plan. You know, where do you want to be in 5 years? Well, hopefully alive. You know. Or in heaven. Doesn't matter. That's about as far as I could plan, you know. Still breathing or worshiping the Lord face to face. But this is where worry moves beyond just physical discomfort to actually being a sin. Because worry or undue care about things that are completely out of our control is yet another intrusion into an area that belongs to God alone. My worry over things that God controls implies that I believe that I am the father of the household instead of the child, right? I'm the child. And I have when I was writing this down, it hit me. When I was a kid, I mean, I don't understand why people are nervous about going to the dentist. I've gone to the dentist all my life. And not for good things either, you know. I'm just used to that sound. Whee! You know, that sound that everybody dreads. Nah, I'm used to it. So one day my mom said, look, you got to go to the dentist. And of course, I had to walk. You know, we lived in a town where everything was close. And I was up to the age where I understood economics, and I knew that the family didn't, you know, we weren't rolling in dough. I'm like, Mom, you know, I don't know if we could afford that. She's like, you don't worry about it. You go to the dentist. We'll worry about paying for it. And that came to mind because that's what we do all the time. Oh, what are we going to do? This can't happen. How's it going to work out? And God is telling us, you don't worry about it. You just do what I tell you. I'll work it out for you. But oftentimes we don't want to settle for that. Oh, no, no, no. I got to have my hands in this. I got to make it work. I got to... God's like, what do you think you're going to do? You can't even get out of bed in the morning. The old... them kids that were going to start a revolution. Gun control. We're going to start a revolution. Dude, you can't even start a lawnmower. What do you think you're doing? What do you hope to do? When I worry about the things that I cannot control, what I'm doing is I'm actually telling God that I don't trust your sovereign goodness. I don't trust your sovereign grace in my life. The implication is that I believe that I could do a better job of running my life than He can. Now, you may believe that at certain times in your life, but in every instance, I assure you, you are completely wrong. Sometimes even dangerously wrong. So worry is not only a sin, it is also the greatest thief of joy. You can't be joyful when you're worrying. The two are mutually exclusive. I hate to point it out, but just two verses ahead, Paul has just commanded the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. He didn't just say it once, he said it twice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, in case you didn't hear me the first time, rejoice. But you see, worry prevents us from keeping that command. Of course, it's not enough for us to just tell ourselves, hey, stop worrying. because no amount of human determination is going to capture that thief. Because worry is actually an inside job. You know, it's not coming from, it starts in the heart, it starts in the mind. That's where it festers. Worry is an inside job. And it takes more than just good intentions to get the victory over that thief. The true antidote to worry is having the secure mind. Having a mind that is secured by the peace of God, which guards you, and secured by the God of peace who guides you. But for all this talk about worry, verse 6 is not actually a formula for beating anxiety, as much as it is an exceptional statement on the biblical doctrine of prayer. Now, Paul tells us not to be anxious. He says, be anxious for nothing, but this is what you are going to do. This is what you are supposed to do. This is what I want you to do. Set aside your worry and do this. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Biblical prayer, right prayer, true prayer. There are few doctrines in Christianity that are more generally misunderstood than the doctrine of prayer. And of course, it's completely misunderstood by non-believers. But it's also misunderstood by many who profess the name of Jesus. This may be due to the fact that so few people know God well enough to be closely associated with Him in prayer. And since none of us are as closely associated with God as we ought to be, well, then prayer is at least kind of confusing to all of us. Now, there are a lot of questions that people have about prayer. Does prayer change things? Or does prayer change people? Or does God change His mind as a result of believing prayer? Or does God move us to pray? What does it mean to pray without ceasing? Who can pray? How do you pray? And why should a person pray anyway? In any group of believers, in any church, in any gathering of Christians, most of these questions will have different answers, and many of them will have conflicting answers. But what is prayer? Now, the answer to that question would take months for us to unpack, and we don't have that time. Okay, believe me, we don't have the time. It would take us forever to deliberate over that. But what can we say about biblical prayer in the passage that we're reading and in the time that we have allotted today? Well, the first thing that must firmly be established, the first thing that must be clear in everyone's mind is simply this. Prayer is talking with God, and as such, prayer is for believers only. Now, I said that last week with Christian unity. I mean, Christian unity is only for Christians. Now I'm taking it a little bit further. Prayer is only for Christians as well. You see, Paul wasn't writing this to the pagan world of his day. He wasn't writing it to the world at large. He is writing this letter specifically to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. That's who he's talking to. He's talking to believers. And what he means by that is that prayer is exclusively for Christians and Christians alone. Now, don't get me wrong. Anybody could pray. Knock yourself out. But what are you doing? What are you doing? You see, prayer is the means by which an empty soul that has been touched by Jesus can then be immersed in the fountain of God's grace. Prayer allows us to bask in God's goodness and be supernaturally refreshed for the tasks that He has given to us in our lives. Prayer is the Christian's antidote for anxiety. Now, I realize that there is something called prayer that is offered a billion times a day by millions of people around the world who are not Christians. But this isn't in any way biblical prayer. It's not effective prayer. It's not even correct or right prayer. Scores of non-Christian people in Asia spend hours a day spinning prayer wheels or tying their prayer flags so that they flap in the breeze, and every time it flaps, that's a prayer that is offered to whatever God they believe. Indigenous tribes, they chant prayers in jungle clearings. New Agers, oh, you got to love the New Agers. They finger their prayer beads or they hold those crystals, whatever that's for. Now, many people will cry out in prayer in the midst of a tragedy. As they say, they cast about in a time of a need. Some even give themselves over to a life of meditation. But if the person involved in this type of prayer is not a Christian, if they're not born again, then this is not true prayer at all. Prayer is talking with God, the God of the universe, the creator of all things. And the only prayer that the God of the universe receives, the only prayer that He answers, is prayer that is made through His Son, Jesus Christ, who alone provides access to the presence of the Father. Jesus said that Himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Me. That's pretty exclusive. He's narrowed it down to one way. One way. Jesus didn't say He was one of several ways to come to God, although Oprah might suggest that. Jesus didn't just point out that there were several ways to God. He said He was the way to come to God. And He added, lest anyone misunderstand Him, that no one comes to the Father except through Himself. This means that no prayer offered to God apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has ever been accepted or received by His Heavenly Father. Now we like to use the term, God doesn't hear it. Well, God hears it. God hears everything. God knows everything. But God doesn't have to accept that prayer. He doesn't have to respond to that prayer. And He doesn't. There are actually more passages in the Bible that explain when God will not answer prayer than there are passages in which He promises to do it. And God definitely says that He won't answer the prayers of anyone who doesn't come to Him through faith in His Son. So have you ever tried to pray and found God to be distant? You know, the term that Christians use, say, the heavens are brass. Which, like, what? Oh, it echoes back at you. You know, you end up talking to yourself. Have you ever gone away from a time of prayer without any hope, any real hope that God has heard you? Well, it could be that you've never done the first thing that God requires. You see, sin divides an individual like a wall from God's presence. And that wall of sin can only be removed by Jesus Christ. And so if you desire to pray to God rightly, truly, effectively, then you need to come to Jesus. And you need to recognize that you are separated from God by your sin. And you simply need to believe that Jesus died to remove that sin forever. So the first thing you can do in to engage in effective prayer is to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the first prayer that God hears from a lost sinner. That's the first prayer that He accepts. And if you do that, then God will remove your sin, because Jesus paid the price to remove that sin. His blood will wash away your sin, and God will accept you as His child forever. And then, after that, then you will not only have the ability to pray, you will have both the right and, I should say, the responsibility to pray as well. Now, there is a caveat to this simple truth. There are barriers to the prayers that even God's children offer. Just because I've accepted Christ as my Savior doesn't mean I have direct access. I don't have the red phone, the hotline. While it's true God doesn't acknowledge the prayers of non-Christians, it's also true that He doesn't acknowledge many of the prayers that are offered by many a believer. Sad but true. Sad. Now it might come as a shock. Or maybe not. You may have experienced that yourself. In fact, the Bible tells us that God will never hear a Christian's prayer as long as they are clinging to some sin in their heart. Psalm 66:18. David tells us, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I just, man, this is just the one thing I can't give up. Man, this is the one thing that, God, I love you, but this is what I got to do. Man, okay, man, knock yourself out. But don't come calling to me when you get in trouble. You say, oh, that's harsh. No, that's the way it is. Isaiah teaches the same truth in Isaiah 59:1-2. Behold, and Isaiah is speaking to God's people here. He's not speaking to the pagans around Israel. He's speaking to God's people. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Does this describe your prayer life as a believer? If so, what do we do? Well, John tells us. He tells us straight up, openly and frankly, if we confess our sins, then He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, we can only pray successfully as God's people if our life is an open book to Him. The reality is, it is an open book. We just think we can hide stuff. Like, can you play hide and seek with a 5-year-old? And, you know, you can see their feet. Okay, you got to do a better job. But, okay, they'll learn. They'll figure it out. Now, we may readily accept that this is true, but we might not really understand why it is true. Why doesn't God just hear me? In the midst of my troubles, why doesn't He hear me? Well, we need to understand in verse 6, Paul uses 3 different words to describe biblical prayer. He says prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. Prayer, the word prayer, carries the idea of adoration or devotion and worship. You know, it's an act of worship when you go to God and pray. You are submitting yourself to Him, or at least you should be. If you're not willing to submit yourself to God, then don't bother going to pray. If we as God's children choose to walk in rebellion of His Word, choose to walk in rebellion of His will, then our prayer isn't prayer at all. It's just a sham. There can be no adoration, there can be no devotion, no worship in our prayer if those things don't already exist in our lives. You see how that works? It's got to be true in my heart before it can be true in my prayer. Supplication is an earnest sharing of our needs and our problems. But here's the thing, if we're harboring unconfessed sin in our hearts, then the implication is we want God's help, but not His direction. Yeah. Give me what I want, but don't tell me what to do. That don't work. That don't work at all. Don't work with me. That's why I would suppose it would work with God. Oh, if you want something, this is how we're going to do it. And if you're not going to be willing to do it this way, well, then it's just not going to work. So if you're walking a path of rebellion, don't expect God to make it comfortable for you, because He's not about to do that. And then thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is simply appreciation, but how can we truly be thankful for the character and the nature of God, the God that we constantly resist, reject, and ignore? Because everything God wants to do in our life is to transform us into His image. So if we don't want that, then how are we going to be thankful for Him being who He is? Our hearts must be right with God if we want Him to receive our prayers. And this also speaks to the freedom that we have in prayer. Sometimes it's difficult for people to pray. But in our normal lives, the familiarity that we have with another person actually dictates the flow of conversation. When you meet somebody for the first time, if they're a stranger, man, what do you talk about? Man, you talk about the weather, talk about your job, talk about sports, if you're into that. Fishing, when their tides falling, you know, if you're into that. When's the season end? If you're into that. you don't know what they're into. So you kind of hem and haw and, what's up? I was listening to a comedian. He was from Finland. He said when he came to America, it took him a while to realize when you meet someone and they ask you the question, how are you doing? They don't want an answer. They just want you to repeat the question, how are you doing? He's like, well, that doesn't make any sense. But that's the way we do it. How you doing? Oh, how you doing? Nobody wants an answer. We just, that's how we say as we pass by. So that's what you do with strangers. But there are others that are in our lives that we are comfortable sharing our problems with. We're comfortable sharing our concerns with. Maybe not too many, but there are a few. Still, there are certain things that we only discuss with our spouse. And how easily we speak about important things depends on how well we know the individual. It's the same thing in our relationship with God. If we don't know Him very well, if our sin keeps us from Him, if we don't recognize His characteristics, if we don't recognize how He operates with people, then He's really like a stranger to us, and the prayer flows slowly. It's hard to do that. Even though we've come to faith in Jesus Christ, if we don't know Him very well, we don't really have a lot to talk about. But here's the thing. If we deal with our sin, if we learn to spend time alone with our Heavenly Father, then our prayer will become like the conversation that we have with a close friend. Because that's what He desires to be. That's what He has saved us to be. To enter into a relationship that is close, intimate, with a free flow of communication. But so far, our discussion about prayer has been centered on ourselves. You know, what does prayer mean to me? But if you know anything about prayer, you also know that it involves other people. This is what we just did this morning. Praying for other people. No matter how intimate the conversation may be between a husband and a wife, it doesn't always settle on their own affairs exclusively. They share news about the kids. They share news about their friends, about their coworkers, about their, more often than not, it's about family. I can't believe what they did. No. They share their concerns with each other. And it's the same way with prayer. The Bible calls this kind of prayer intercession. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, Paul says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, Paul's getting a little pushy there. He's not just saying pray for your friends. He's saying pray for everybody. My goodness, how much time do we have in a day? But it can be done. Bible calls this intercession, and as we meet with God in prayer, the concerns that we have for other people should also be part of our conversations with Him. Now, God's not interested in our opinions of other people. You know, we don't need to drag up in the dirt and say, God, this guy's a rat. You know, I don't know why you put him in my path. Well, God says I put him in your path for a reason. Could be you needed a rat in your life to get a hold of you. As my mom used to say, jerk a knot in your tail. But if you think back to our study of the book of Acts and when Peter was in prison, we remember that the church gathered together and they prayed all night for Peter's release, and God sent an angel to him with that handy get out of jail free card. Now, does this mean that God only takes care of other Christians when we pray for them? Probably not. As a matter of fact, not at all. Because if my prayer determined how God took care of another Christian, then that would intrude upon God's sovereignty. And that's not what intercession means. Intercession is not me telling God what to do for somebody else's life any more than I could tell Him what to do for my life. What it does mean is that God actually allows us to share in the blessing that He gives to the other person. And that God delights in using our prayers as a means by which He operates in the lives of other people. Our prayers don't make God bless other people, but it does facilitate it. We get to share in that. When we pray for somebody and we hear they're doing good, doesn't it feel better than, I forgot to pray. So God's working without you. You know, I want, as part of my epitaph, that that God actually worked with me more than He worked without me. I want to be part of God's plan, not standing back watching God's plan take place. I want to be in the middle of it. I want to be used by God, not just, you know, part of the furniture in the church. I've heard countless stories over the years of missionaries who have experienced miraculous deliverances, only to discover later that God moved some other believer far away to pray for that specific person at that specific time. They didn't know what they were praying for, they didn't know why they were praying, but God moved them to pray and they did. Now, some people may argue that God would have saved the missionary anyway, even if the person hadn't prayed, and that's probably true. But the point is that in God's marvelous working, He moved someone half a world away to pray for another at that specific time. And so years later, they're able to share in the blessing of their friend's supernatural deliverance. And in the same way, we have that privilege as God's children of committing others into His hands for His blessings. Our friends, our neighbors, our acquaintances, our family. It's a privilege, but it's also a responsibility. And as we do this, we're permitted to share in His blessings to them. It's an encouragement to us. God blesses them not because we pray, but God blesses them as we pray. And that's an important distinction. And our Christian life holds fewer joys greater than that right there. When we see God move in someone's life, and we know that we prayed for them, and we know that we lifted them up. Again, God didn't do it because we prayed for them, but we participated. We were working with God. God's doing all the work, but hey, we're participating. It counts. It counts. There's one other point about prayer in this passage. Prayer is not just talking with God, nor is it just interceding for other people. Prayer is also an opportunity to present our requests to Him. Paul says it in verse 6, "With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Paul calls them requests, or they are could be identified as petitions. And God desires for us to bring our earnest requests before His throne. This is God's cure for anxiety. Take the things that I'm worrying about and just let God worry about it. Just lay it at His feet. God, whatever happens, happens. God, I know how I want it to happen, but Your will be done, not mine. See, even as Christians, we are troubled about many things. Many things. But God invites us to take our requests about these things and just lay them at His feet. Lay them before Him. Bring them to Him. And the promise of the next verse is that the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Let's read that again. Verse 7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now remember, as Paul is writing this letter, he was chained to a Roman soldier, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He was guarded day and night as he wrote this. And in the same way, the peace of God stands guard over the two areas that create worry in our lives. As I said before, the heart, which is wrong feelings, and the mind, which is wrong thinking. And that word guard actually describes a military action. And Clark defines this as keeping us in a strong place or a castle. Now, if you're in war, you know, if you're hand-to-hand combat, castle's a nice thing to have. It's a nice place to be. You know, you can thumb your nose at the enemy because what are they going to do? Throw rocks? Hey, I got a rock wall between me, in front of me, all around me. You can't do anything to me. This is what the peace of God does in our life. This is something that the peace of God accomplishes. It allows us to fight from the high ground. It allows us to fight behind solid walls of defense. In fact, when people seem to lose heart or lose their mind, so to speak, it's often connected with an absence of the peace of God in their lives. Something I like when people say, "Oh man, you're driving me crazy." Well, that's a short drive. You're almost there anyway. So, but verse 7 talks about the peace of God. What is the peace of God? Well, the Bible refers to three types of peace related to God. The first of is peace with God. Of course, that is the relationship that we enter into with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Peace with God means the cessation of hostilities between me and God. You know, before you're a Christian, you're an enemy of God. You know, you'd kill him if you could, because he is your enemy and you're his enemy. But when you enter into that peace treaty through Jesus Christ, that is the cessation of hostilities. And that is a wonderful place to be, at peace with God. But then there's also peace from God. And Paul often uses this term in the introductions of his epistles, and it reminds us that our peace comes to us as a gift from God. But here in verse 7, Paul is speaking specifically of the peace of God. Now what is that? This is the peace that God actually possesses himself. Spurgeon describes it as the unruffled serenity of the infinitely happy God, the eternal composure of the absolutely well-contented God. Just understand, nothing phases God. Nothing surprises him. Nothing shocks him. That might come as a shock to you for some of the things we've done in our lives. God's not shocked. He already knew. He already knew it was going to happen, and yet he still loved you. That's amazing. It boggles the mind. It boggles the mind. Nothing surprises him. Nothing worries him. Oh my goodness, are they going to do the right thing today? God knows you're not going to do the right thing today. All our rebellion, all our stupidity, all our ignorance is already factored into his will. God knows us. So nothing phases him. The all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God is always perfectly at peace. And this is the peace that we're promised. When we engage in biblical prayer, when we engage in right prayer. Now, it doesn't mean the absence of trials that come to us from without, but it does mean a quiet confidence that exists within. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the people that we tend to worry about, regardless of the things in our life that we cannot control, we can possess that quiet confidence within our hearts. Now, I will refer you back to verse 7 and notice that the verse doesn't say that we will necessarily receive the things that we ask for. There's the sticking point. Paul doesn't say, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and God will fulfill your request." Yeah, you just ask, God will give it to you. No, Paul didn't say that at all. In fact, he doesn't even mention God answering our prayers. What he does say is when we engage in biblical prayer, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see, our prayers, I hate to say it, our prayers are often misguided. Why is that? Because we don't know everything. Matter of fact, we don't know much at all. It comes right down to it. When you compare what there is to know out there versus what we actually do know, not even a drop in the bucket. We're getting down to microscopic. Our prayers are misguided. Sometimes they're just dead wrong. We pray for things that are not good for us. And God doesn't promise to give us the things that we pray for. However, God does promise to give us a supernatural peace to those who share their real needs with Him. And that peace surpasses our understanding. And that doesn't mean it's impossible for us to understand. It's just beyond our ability to understand. It's beyond our ability to explain. So, that peace must be experienced. we have to experience it in our life before we can ever understand it. And even then, we won't understand it completely. Now, don't think that Paul was commanding something for other people that he hadn't found to be true for himself. Because Paul had also had this experience of peace. Consider the prayer that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 15. Let me turn there real quick. Romans chapter 15, verses 31 and 32. Paul is writing to the church in Rome. He's explaining to them what he's planning to do. And he's asking them to pray for him. He says in verse 31, "Pray that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, and that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and be refreshed together with you." Now that's Paul's prayer as he's in Corinth, heading to Jerusalem, desiring to go to Rome. That's what he prayed for. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul. You know, the greatest missionary ever. Probably the greatest Christian ever. Did God answer those prayers? Yeah. Paul says, "I want to be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea." Now, we don't know every aspect of God's answer, but we do know that his first request was not fulfilled in the way that he desired. He wanted to be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, was he? No, he wasn't delivered. He was captured. They laid hands on him, quick, fast, and continuously. Then he was arrested, and he was put in prison for 2 years. Doggone it. That wasn't what I was expecting. This becomes a problem. He fell into the hands of unbelievers, and it messed his life up. Although his life was spared. Now, we have no information about his second request, that his service to the saints in Jerusalem would be acceptable. I mean, I'm sure they enjoyed the fact that he brought deliverance and brought, you know, some financial support, but there's no reason for us to believe that they received him with open arms for all the things that they've been hearing about him. And then he prayed that God's will would bring him with joy to Rome. I don't know who Joy was, but he did go to Rome, and I don't think he appreciated the way he got there. I don't think it was with Joy. I don't think Joy was on that trip. She missed the boat. they all sank. The boat sank. Good thing she wasn't on it. But after long delays and through much hardship, Paul arrived in Rome. And yet, he arrived as a prisoner, not able to do all the things that he wanted to do. So God certainly didn't answer Paul's request as Paul intended it to be answered, but God did give an answer. And he answered exactly as Paul indicates in his words here in Philippians about prayer. He answered by giving Paul peace. Peace in the midst of the trials. And Paul knew God's peace even in the most difficult of earthly circumstances. And he writes out of these circumstances to tell us also to make our requests known to God. Pray anyway. Pray about it. Don't worry about how God answers the prayer. Pray anyway. And when you come to God with a submissive heart, when you come to God focused on His truth, when you confess, you let everything go, and you just come to Him and pray, God will give you peace. Because there are a long list of things that we may want, but what we really need in this life is God's peace in order to operate effectively. So as we've seen, biblical prayer or right praying isn't something that every Christian does automatically. It isn't something that they do immediately because it depends on having the right mind. And this is why Paul's formula for peace is found at the end of the book of Philippians, not at the beginning of the book of Philippians. Because right praying, biblical praying, is the natural result of employing all of the other doctrines that Paul has established in the first three chapters. chapter 1, we are instructed to have the single mind. And if we have the single mind, then we can give the proper adoration to God. Because how can a double-minded man ever truly praise God? He's worried about too much other stuff. In chapter 2, we learn to have the submissive mind. And if we have the submissive mind, just as Jesus had, then we can properly come with our supplications. But would someone who is proud, would they even come to God and ask for anything? Well, I can do it myself. I don't need your help. And of course, in chapter 3, Paul instructed us to have the spiritual mind. And when we possess the spiritual mind, then we can properly show our appreciation to God. I mean, let's face it, a carnally minded Christian wouldn't even know that God had given them anything to appreciate. You know, those are the people that go to God with their complaints. And so the point is, we have to practice all of those things that are laid out in chapters 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. If we ever hope to experience the secure mind that Paul is laying out for us here in chapter 4. I mean, that should be our goal. Biblical prayer. The Bible never promises that we will get what we pray for. God does move us to pray because He desires us to pray, which is amazing in and of itself. He actually wants to hear from us. You know, for years and years, the theory was children should be seen and not heard. Sometimes I enjoy that statement, but you can't always, you know, you can't live on that. But God actually wants to hear from us. He wants to hear from His children. And He just doesn't want to hear about our problems. He wants to hear about everything. That's what Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Paul actually commands us. This isn't a suggestion here. This isn't an option for Christians. If you feel like it. No. Paul commands us not to worry about anything, but to pray for everything. To pray about everything. To talk to God about everything that concerns us. And we do this because it pleases God. And it is the first step towards having victory over the worry that comes into our lives. That's not the only step. It's the first step, but it's not the only step. Right praying is one way to overcome anxiety, overcome worry. But there are two other steps that we'll discuss and consider next week. And they involve right thinking and, right living. Oh, Lord. Now he's quit preaching and started meddling. Well, we'll meddle next week. We'll meddle next week. But here's the thing. Both of these, right thinking, right living, right praying, all of these are necessary requirements in possessing the secure mind, as both of them will result in experiencing the peace of God in our lives. We'll see that word, that phrase again in verse 9. Let's stand. Let us stand. We talk a lot about praying. We talk a lot about getting with God. But Paul is giving us some instructions on why that is important. What the benefit of prayer is. We might think, well, if God's not going to answer my prayer, why should I pray? If God already knows what I need, why should I pray for it? Well, because He wants us to. Because He asked us to. Well, let me put this. Because He told us to. Let's not beat around the bush. It's a command. It's a command. He wants to hear from us. And believe me, there are very few people in this world that actually want to hear from us. Your parents. Yeah. Most of the time people are like, oh, look. Nope. Not right now. But God never checks His caller ID. Click. He wants to hear. And He can hear. He can hear anything, and He will hear anything that we present to Him. No promise on the response. You might not enjoy the response, but He does hear it. And we can rest assured that He will always give to us what is best. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we come before Your throne. Lord, with the assurance, once again, from Your Word, that You long to hear from us, that You are pleased to hear from us. And Lord, we understand that You are also pleased to respond. Lord, as we realize we don't know everything, as we realize we have our own hopes and our own dreams and our own expectations, Lord, we take those hopes and dreams and expectations and we place them, we submit them under Your will. Lord, we say, let Your will be done. Because You have greater plans. You have greater expectations. You have greater hopes for us. And Lord, we desire to see Your Word come alive in our lives. And we desire to see Your will be accomplished in our lives. In this community, in our families, in our workplaces, Lord. Everywhere we go, everybody that we are engaged with, Lord. Whether it's on a cursory basis or an in-depth, intimate basis, Lord, we desire to see Your Spirit not only working in us, but working through us to affect the lives of others. And so, Lord, we are praying in that means. We are praying for that. We are asking for You to do Your work in our lives and do Your work through our lives. Lord, go with us today as we leave this place. Go with us as we, Lord, enter into fellowship and spend a little bit of time getting to know each other a little bit better. Lord, we thank You for calling us here today, for bringing us together safely, for filling us with Your Spirit, for instructing us with Your Word. Lord, help us to leave this place encouraged and challenged by what we have learned. And Lord, allow Your peace to guard our hearts and minds today through Christ Jesus. We ask all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.